All the lonely people, where do they all come from? All the lonely people, where do they all belong? Some of you know those are questions from the Beatles song, Eleanor Rigby. Those are questions that perhaps we should also be asking. We have a lot of lonely people. You know, we live in an age of connectivity, but it's also an age of loneliness. It's never been easier to get in touch with people. I mean, look what we're doing. We're online. You couldn't think that this would be possible 20 years ago, 30 years ago, to be doing the kind of thing that we're doing where we can see each other through live video. We can instantly access one another. I mean, even 200 years ago, people could not have imagined the telephone, let alone text and email and those kinds of things. And yet we have all of that. We can see what is going on in the world like we have never before. And yet, I think there are ways that we are more and more isolated from one another than we have ever been. We are more and more isolated from true community, and we settle for a kind of pseudo community. Just like instead of having real friends, we have pseudo friends. We have Facebook friends. It's what they call our acquaintances online, right? They're friends. Everyone's a friend on Facebook. But just because you call someone a friend doesn't mean that they are friends. I mean, how many of your Facebook friends would drop everything to come to you in a time of need? I suppose it's better that Instagram and Twitter call these people followers, or they're people that we're following. Or it might be better if we were to say they're stalkers and people that we're stalking. But that's not really friendship, just seeing what someone chooses to reveal of themselves online. Real friend is someone who loves you, someone who is there for you in your time of need. One of my older friends, Mike, used to say that a real friend would donate a kidney to you or bail you out of a jail in Thailand. Now, I have no idea why you'd be in Thailand and in a jail there, but the point is pretty clear. A real friend would go out of their way to help you, and they would do so even when it costs them dearly. Now, how many of us have friends like that? And I'm not talking about family members. A lot of us have family members who would do that. But as we're going to see, there's value to having someone who is outside of your immediate family who is a friend. Someone who is inside your life enough to influence you, to speak to you, to love you, but also outside of your immediate family. Someone who has a little bit of an outsider's perspective, maybe an objective perspective. I don't know that a lot of us have such friends who really could speak to our lives, really could help us, really would love us through everything. And I think that's a bad thing that we don't have lots of friends like that. And it's not just a sad and a lonely situation. Apparently, it's a situation that is actually threatening public health. 3 years ago in the Boston Globe, there was an article that was published, and the story was titled, "The biggest threat facing middle-aged men isn't smoking or obesity, it's loneliness." And the author of that article is a middle-aged man who's apparently a month younger than I am, also married with two boys, which is strange to see how similar he is to me in some ways. He noted that he lacked close friends. He said he had some friends from, you know, high school and college, but he doesn't really see them that often. Doesn't really talk to them that often. He said that over time, his work and his family life crowded out friendships. He just didn't have time for them, so it seemed. And in that article, he cites some studies that suggest that loneliness decreases life expectancy. One study from Brigham Young University used data on 3.5 million people that was collected over 35 years. That suggested that loneliness, isolation, or living alone can increase the risk of premature death from 26% to 32%. So you have a 6% higher risk of dying prematurely if you are a lonely type of person. And I think a lot of the loneliness that we experience comes from lacking friends, not just lacking family around us, because that's good to have people in our family who live with us, but there's something to having friends that is really important too. And the idea that we suffer from a lack of friends shouldn't surprise us, because in the Bible, we find messages about friendship. And the overall message of the Bible is that we actually need friends. The Beatles knew this. That's why they sang, "I Get By With a Little Help From My Friends." And they lamented the loneliness of Eleanor Rigby, who died in a church and was buried along with her name. Nobody came. That's a tragedy. Well, what does the Bible say about friendship and even the problem of lacking friendship? We're going to turn to the Proverbs, which we've been looking at over the last few months. And I want to read first a proverb that speaks to isolation. This is Proverbs chapter 18, verse 1. It says this: "Whoever isolates himself seeks his own desire. He breaks out against all sound judgment." Now, selfishness can lead us to isolate ourselves. We pursue our own desires, and sometimes that will leave us alone. But there may be other reasons why we're isolated. We may not be outgoing. We might be socially awkward. We might not feel like people around us would want to have us as a friend, as if we're not friendship kind of material. But to isolate ourselves, regardless of how that's occurred, is to go against sound judgment. It is to remove ourselves from the influence of other people, the wisdom of other people, the counsel of other people, the love of other people. And that's not good. As the second chapter of the Bible says, it is not good for man to be alone. Now, of course, that verse speaks about Adam being alone and not having a wife. He needed a helper. But the Bible also says that we need friends. So what is a friend? Let's look at some of these verses from the Proverbs to get an idea of what a friend is. Look at Proverbs chapter 17, verse 17. Proverbs 17, 17 says this: "A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity." A friend loves at all times. To love someone is to desire what is best for them, and as far as it's in your ability, to give them what is best. A real friend always wants what is best for you. And that friend becomes like a brother or a sister who is there for you in times of adversity. As some people have said, friends are the family that you choose. Now, friends help you through difficult times. Real friendship involves sticking with people through both the ups and downs of life. That means that friends aren't just like good time buddies. They're not just drinking or fishing pals. There's really no such thing as a fair weather friend. Friends are there for you through ups and downs. And that's what really separates a friend from a pal, a companion, an acquaintance. They're there for you in all kinds of seasons of your life, and they're there for you when you need them. Look at Proverbs 18, verse 24. It says, "A man of many companions may come to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother." I think that verse implies that real friends are rare. You don't have a lot of them. You can't have a lot of them, because real friendship involves time and energy, and we can't sustain a whole bunch of real friendships at any given time. We may have a lot of people in our lives that we know on a superficial level, a lot of acquaintances. We may have hundreds, even thousands of them. These are the Facebook friends a lot of times. But a real friend, someone who loves us at all times, someone who is there for us in adversity, someone who sticks to us even closer than a brother or a sister, we won't have many of those, and we need them. If you just have a whole bunch of companions, acquaintances, you may come to ruin. But if you have a real, true friend, you'll do well in life. Now, part of what makes a friend great is his or her ability to give us counsel, to give us advice, to give us good advice. And they're not so close to us that they live with us. I mean, you know, maybe for a short time a friend crashes with you. But I think the idea of friends here is that they're not people who are your wife, your husband, though we do speak of our spouses as our friends, though the Bible doesn't actually kind of echo that language, interestingly enough. We could talk about how important our spouse is or how important our parents are or our children, our siblings are, depending on, you know, how old we are, what season of life we're in. But friends are people who don't live in our homes. We're not around all the time. And because of that, they have a different perspective. We can have a different type of relationship with them. We need to have relationships with our family members, and especially the ones who are in our immediate family, the nuclear family, the people who live with us. But we also need to have people who aren't always there. They're not always on top of us. People who we can go to when we need to talk about what's going on in our family. People who maybe have a less biased and more objective perspective on things. A family member is too close to us in some ways to be that kind of friend. But a friend can speak the truth to us. And we may listen to a friend when we might not listen to our spouse or our parents or our siblings. And a real friend will tell us the truth. Not what we want to hear, but what we need to hear. And that's part of real love. It's not just telling people things that make them happy, but telling them things that are true. And there is a verse in the Proverbs that speaks to all this. So you look at Proverbs 27, verse 9. There are a number of friendship verses in chapter 27 of Proverbs. So Proverbs 27 verse 9 says, "Oil and perfume make the heart glad, and the sweetness of a friend comes from his earnest counsel." And I think this verse implies that a real friend can make the heart glad. But the real friend doesn't make us glad by just telling us things that are easy to hear, things that we want to hear. Real friends aren't yes men or yes women. They're not sycophants and suck-ups. The sweetness of a friend comes from his earnest counsel, his wisdom or her wisdom. And in ancient times, sweetness was rare. They didn't have refined sugar everywhere. To have sweetness, you had to go and find it, discover it. You had to come upon it in the form of honey or perhaps fruit or something like that. So friends are rare. They're discovered. You can't just make them at will. But part of what makes their friendship so sweet is that they give you that wisdom that you need, the truth that you need to hear from people. From someone who knows you well, someone who cares for you, who wants the best for you. Someone who knows all your faults, your flaws, your sins, and still loves you and hasn't run away from you. That's a friend. And real friends don't run away. They don't forsake us. And we shouldn't forsake our friends. Look at the next verse, Proverbs 27, verse 10. It says, "Do not forsake your friend and your father's friend, and do not go to your brother's house in the day of your calamity. Better is a neighbor who is near than a brother who is far away." We need friends for the day of calamity. We're all going to have days like that. Now, our biological siblings may not be near us, especially as we get older. Once we've grown up, a lot of times that's not the case. But a friend who seems to be described also as a neighbor here is near. And a friend is there for us in times of trouble. To be a good friend, we need to be there for people, to love them always, to give them wise counsel. Now, as I said, that wise counsel may not be what we need to hear. Real friends will tell us words that at first may strike us the wrong way. They may offend us. They may even feel like they're wounding us. But those wounds are not meant to harm us, but rather to heal us. So look at Proverbs 27, verses 5 and 6. "Better is open rebuke than hidden love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, profuse are the kisses of an enemy." It is better to openly rebuke a friend than to be quiet. Now, enemies, according to this passage, they may kiss you, Maybe not literally, maybe they just tell you what you want to hear. But a faithful friend will wound us if that's what we need. Now, at first, that might strike us as very strange. But let's think about this. Say you're sick. You have a tumor. It's malignant. An enemy would rather do nothing about your situation. The enemy doesn't care if that gets better or not. The enemy's not going to go out of his way or her way to remove that tumor. They might even be glad that you have the tumor and hope that you'll die sooner. But a friend is like a surgeon who wounds in order to heal. The surgeon takes his scalpel and cuts into you, creating a wound in order to get that which is bad out of you, to fix that which is bad in you. So a friend is that kind of person who might wound us with words of correction, words that don't feel good in the moment, or maybe doing actions of intervention that don't feel good at the moment, but they're good for us. Those things don't feel good because they sting our pride. We like to think we're doing okay. We don't want to be confronted. But it's a faithful friend who will risk bruising our ego rather than let us continue to go down the wrong road. As I said, I think last week, the opposite of love is not anger. The opposite of love is apathy, indifference, just a shrugging of your shoulders and saying, yeah, they're okay. I don't need to get involved. Well, if they're an acquaintance, you might not get involved, but if you're really a friend, you will. Now, I don't know that we can stress all of this enough today, because many people think if you love someone, you will agree with that person always. You will condone, and not just condone, you will support, you will endorse everything that they do and everything that they desire. Well, that's only love if that person is never wrong, you know, which is not the case in this life. If that person that you're a friend of always has the right ideas, always has the right desires, always performs the right actions, yeah, you can support them in all of that. But the fact is that none of us are that way. None of us are always right. Sometimes the most loving thing you can do is disagree with someone strongly. But that doesn't mean that you don't love them. It doesn't mean that you have unfriended that person. It just means that you care. You care enough to speak the truth to someone. The fact is, all of us need correction. All of us have wrong ideas, wrong desires. We perform wrong actions. These are things that the Bible calls sin. God designed all of life. He created humans to live in certain ways. He made us to love him, to worship him, to serve him, to be like him, to represent him. He made us to love one another. Now look at the world. Do you see people eagerly pursuing a knowledge of God? Do you see people eagerly longing for more and more opportunities to worship God above everything else? We don't see that. Do you see people loving one another, even those who disagree with them, those who are different than them? We don't see a whole lot of that. The world is a mess because of sin. The world is broken because of a real lack of love for God and for our neighbor, for one another. That's what's wrong with the world. And part of God's solution to what is wrong with the world is friendship. Friends would rather wound us than just let us go the wrong way. Friends would rather wound us than having us continue to sin, because sinning is harmful to us and it's harmful to other people. Now, God loves us so much, we're told in the Bible, that he disciplines his children. That's real love. And real friends love their friends so much, they would rather have conflict with them than let them continue to do harm. And that's why we have that famous verse in Proverbs 27, verse 17. A lot of us know this one. Iron sharpens iron, and one man sharpens another. To sharpen metal, like a sword, which a lot of times in this age, iron would have been referring to a sword. You have to have another piece of metal go up against it, rub against it, have friction with it. It's that friction that creates a sharp edge in the sword. And likewise, two people, two friends, will sharpen one another. But that requires some level of conflict, or contact, or friction. Real friends will bump into each other a bit. Might even get into little disagreements and arguments and fights. But they do that out of love, and they continue to love one another. They don't just run away from that. Now, real friends will also simply be there with us in our time of need, in our day of calamity. When we mourn, they will mourn alongside of us. Or when we're rejoicing, they'll rejoice with us. That's what we're told to do. Romans 12, verse 15, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. That's what real friends do. If you know the story of the book of Job, you know that Job had a day of calamity. He lost his wealth, he lost his children, he lost his health. And at first, he had friends that did well. They just came to him from afar. And they sat with him in silence. That's a good thing. Of course, they couldn't help themselves. They started to accuse him, basically, of doing wrong, imagining that there was something he had done wrong to deserve that situation when that wasn't the case. We don't always need to be rubbing up against friends, sharpening them. If they're not in the wrong, we don't need to do that. We just need to be there. We need to know how to comfort them and to mourn with them. I look at Proverbs 25, verse 20. It says, whoever sings songs to a heavy heart is like one who takes off a garment on a cold day and like vinegar on soda. And I think the point is, if you sing happy songs to someone who is sad, it's like pouring vinegar on baking soda. You're going to cause a reaction, but it's not a good one. It's like taking off someone's nice warm coat on a freezing day. And what that means is wisdom knows how to respond to another person. If someone is deeply depressed or they're grieving, you don't just go up to them and say, howdy, neighbor. Hi, friend. I'd like to sing a song to you. I want to cheer you up. You may want to cheer that person up desperately, but a lot of times that just backfires totally. It doesn't work. What do? You're just there for that person. You're there with that person. You lament the fact that they're grieving. You say, I'm sorry you're going through this, but I want you to know I'm here. I love you. Now, it's important to see that the Bible stresses the importance of friendship, because it's very easy to miss that. There are a lot of passages in the Bible that talk about families, talk about husbands and wives, parents and children, brothers and sisters. There are a lot of passages about nations and sort of political passages. But the passages about friendship, they're not as many, and it would be easy to miss them. And I think that would be bad. And perhaps we need to reclaim a theology of friendship, because friendship is so lacking in our culture. It's not valued enough in our culture. I mean, think about all of the love songs that you know. You could probably, if you sat down, you know, with a piece of paper and a pen, you could write out dozens, maybe hundreds of love songs. I bet if I had enough time, I could write 1,000 titles of love songs. If I just kept a running list and every time I was reminded of one, I could write it down. I could easily do that. How many songs about friends do we really know? I was trying to think about that. You've Got a Friend. Carole King wrote it. James Taylor sang it. You've Got a Friend in Me. Have you ever seen the Toy Story movies? Randy Newman's song appears in them all. I could think of some obscure ones. Billy Joel had one called James. Probably no one knows that here. Some of the songs that mention friends aren't even about real non-romantic friendship. So Queen's You're My Best Friend, actually, it was written by their bass player about his wife. It's a romantic relationship. And then you look at other things, like if you're in the checkout aisle at a grocery store or even at like CVS, you know, there's all those glossy magazines that are in front of you. How many of those talk about having your greatest friendship? Here are 10 tips to having best friendships now. No, they're all about, you know, sex, romance. How many of those magazines that are all filled with, you know, celebrity news like People and Us Weekly have the latest gossip on the friendships of celebrities? No, they don't. They're about who's sleeping with who, who's dating whom, who married who divorced whom. We don't value friendships the way that we should. And I guess that's probably because we don't see that as a necessity in life to have friends. You know, biologically, we don't need friends to be created. You just need parents. And of course, we need parents to care for us. Sociologically, as we grow up, we need those parents or guardians to provide for us, to protect us, to guide us, to teach us. Now, we do need love, but we can get that from family members. Perhaps that's why we don't view friendship as really being essential. And I think that's true of a lot of people who are adults who have families. They start to lose friends and they don't see the essential nature of friendship. I think that's why C.S. Lewis says about friendship this in his book, The Four Loves. He says, friendship is, in a sense, not at all derogatory to it, the least natural of loves, the least instinctive, organic, biological, gregarious, and necessary. But then he goes on to say, friendship is unnecessary like philosophy, like art, like the universe itself, for God did not need to create. It is no survival value. Rather, it is one of those things which gives value to survival. You can imagine a world without art, without beauty, without music, without, you know, stories, dramas. We could live in that world, but would we want to live in that world? Now, friendship may be unnecessary in some senses, so we don't absolutely need it to live. But it's necessary to living a good life. You can't live well without having friends. And again, we see that in the Bible. There aren't a whole lot of stories about friendship in the Bible, but there are some. And one of those in the Old Testament is the story of David and Jonathan. David, we know quite well, is the second king of Israel. Of course, he's the one who was the shepherd boy who killed the giant Goliath, the enemy of Israel. Jonathan was the son of Saul, the first king. Now, when Saul was king, and when David was still young, he was kind of a nobody at first. David was the youngest son of a man who had 8 sons. And Samuel, the prophet, went to that man, Jesse, and he anointed David as the king, the next king of Israel, while Saul was still in charge, while he was still ruling. And then in the very next chapter, we have that famous story of Goliath. He's the Philistine who is taunting Israel. He's going up against Israel. And David, the unlikely hero who kills this beast, this giant, monstrous man. And then in the very next chapter, this is 1 Samuel 18, we read about Jonathan, the son of Saul, the king, his friendship with David. So this is what it says, the first 5 verses of 1 Samuel 18. As soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. And Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house as David. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David and his armor and even his sword and his bow and his belt. And David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul set him over the men of war. And this is good in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. Now, the point I want to bring up is that Jonathan's love for David. He loved David. He made a covenant with David. A covenant is kind of like a contract. a promise to relate to someone in a certain way. And Jonathan promised to be a friend to David, to support him. And he also gave him his robe and his weapons. And what's the meaning of that? Why does that matter? Well, Jonathan was the heir to the throne. He's the son of the king. And it seems that he's giving his symbols of royalty to David. Somehow, Jonathan recognized that David was the one who ought to be the next king of Israel. So he's giving his support. He's covenanting himself to David, even if that meant giving up his status as heir. Now, some people have claimed in recent years that this is a kind of muted way of actually saying that Jonathan and David were gay, that they had some kind of homosexual affair. Well, there's nothing in the text that says that at all. And I suppose, and you know, there are other things in the Bible where it's not a shame to say things like that, you know. If that were the case, the Bible could say that kind of plainly. But there's nothing in the Bible that says that. And I think there are people who would make that kind of claim just to advance their agenda. You know, say, look, it's there in the Bible, it's not forbidden. And that's nothing new. People misuse Scripture all the time. And often when people create a revisionist view of the Bible, they're revealing not what's in the Bible, they're just revealing themselves, reading into the Bible what they want to be true. But perhaps the fact that people would make this kind of claim is just one bit of evidence that we're not really comfortable with reading about two men loving each other in a friendship. We have a hard time imagining two men loving each other in that way without using one another, without having some kind of romantic angle. We can't even imagine a pure love that would give up a royal status and give that kind of undying support to another. You know, over 60 years ago, C.S. Lewis, in that book, The Four Loves, he said, it has actually become necessary in our time to rebut the theory that every firm and serious friendship is really homosexual. Now, I don't feel the need to rebut this theory. I just think it's ludicrous. As much as I do feel the need to say that it's misguided, and it shows that we have a really strange view of love. We can't imagine friendship as a real form of love. And that's sad. Not all friendships desire something other than friendship. Not all loves desire something beyond just care for the other person. Now, Jonathan loved David so much that he pledged his loyalty to him, and even then helped protect David, because Jonathan's father, Saul, the king, was envious of David and sought to kill David. And we read of times when Jonathan protected David. When Jonathan later died in battle, David lamented the loss of his friend, saying, "Your love to me was extraordinary, surpassing the love of women." Now, if you know David's life in the Old Testament, he had a lot of women. That was one of his sins. But he only had one friend, like Jonathan. Now, there's another story of friendship in the Bible, this time in the New Testament, and it's one that is even more important. And this story involves the son of David. And I don't mean the literal son of David like Solomon or one of Solomon's brothers. I mean the offspring of David, the heir to the throne, someone who walked the earth roughly 1,000 years after David did. And that person is Jesus of Nazareth. Of course, he's more than the son of David. He's also the son of God. He's divine. And as the son of God, he's eternal. He's always existed. And yet over 2,000 years ago, he also became a human being. He didn't quite give up his royal status, but he left his heavenly throne room in order to come and seek and save people who had wandered away from God, who had rebelled against God. He came to rescue God's enemies and reconcile them to God. And Jesus picked 12 common, ordinary men to be his friends. He spent a lot of time with them. He loved them. He taught them about the kingdom of God. He demonstrated his power and his divinity through his miracles. And he even laid down his life for them. In one of the Gospels, these are biographies of Jesus, We read this. This is John 13, verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. This is when Jesus was about to die. He knew he was about to die, and he loved his friends even to the end, right to the point of death and beyond the grave. And then two chapters later, John 15, we read this, beginning verse 12, and you have these words in the worship guide. This is Jesus speaking. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love is no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another. Remember, the Son of God is eternal. He is all-powerful, all-knowing. The Father created the universe through the Son. And yet he humbled himself. He didn't bear a sword. He didn't come with a bow and arrow. He was stripped of his robe. He was tortured. He was killed, though he's the only one who never did anything wrong. So he certainly did not deserve that. And quite amazingly, he grants royal status to a bunch of nobodies, the ones he chose to be his friends. Jesus makes God's enemies into God's friends. And he told them that they need to love one another as he has loved them. How did he love them? He laid down his life for them. He died for them. He didn't just die because some people hated him, some Jewish religious leaders, or because the Roman Empire just wanted to have peace in Jerusalem. Ultimately, he died to bear the penalty for our sins. We deserve death and God's condemnation because we rebel against a holy, perfect, righteous God, and we go about ruining his creation. And God would be right to condemn us. But he sent his Son, his precious Son, to make us his friends. And all those who trust in the true God as he has revealed himself, which means now we must trust in Jesus, they're made friends of God. That's why Abraham, the great father of faithful people, is called a friend of God. Just as we choose our friends, Jesus chose his friends. But unlike our merely human friendships, we demonstrate that we are friends of Jesus by obeying him. If we love Jesus, we'll obey him. That's what he said in John 14. If we're friends with him, we'll obey him. It doesn't mean that we obey and then become acceptable to God. We have to obey for some trial period and then we're called to his friends. No, it is a gift to be God's friend. It is a gift to be saved of your sins. It is something that you don't earn through obedience. You receive by faith. But once you've received it, it leads to a new life. We're in the right with Jesus. We're in the right with God if we just trust Jesus. But if we trust him, we'll agree with him. We'll agree with Jesus about everything, who God is, who Jesus is, what he came to do, what he has done, how we are to live. But we can't do that with our merely human friendships, right? We can't say to a friend, if you love me, you'll obey everything I said. If you love me, you'll always agree with me. Well, we can't do that because we're just human beings. But Jesus is not a mere human being. He's not just a great teacher, a great friend, a great prophet. He's also God. He's also our Savior, our Lord, our King. Yes, he's our friend. He's our brother if we're in Christ, if we trust him. But he's a lot more than that. And all of this should amaze us. God loves his people so much, he befriends them. He dies for them. He willingly does this, even when they've been walking away from them, from him. They've been ignoring him. They've been doing wrong. still, God pursues us. There's nothing that we've done to deserve that. We're not good, and therefore God pursues us. He pursues the most unlikable, unlovely people, the kind of people that we wouldn't want to be friends with, and he makes them into friends. And if we understand that, that should change the way that we live. Now, if you're watching this, you're listening to this, and you're not a Christian, I urge you to put your trust in Jesus and do that now. And maybe you just don't know enough about Jesus. Start learning. That's the very least you can do. And you can learn by picking up the Bible and reading Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Really, the whole Bible is about Jesus. But you start in one of those biographies of Jesus. If you need a Bible, I'd love to send you one. Just contact me. You can read the Bible online. You can find a lot of sermons on our website. Hundreds of them, or at least about 250 of them. Learn about Jesus. But don't just learn about him the way you learn about some historical thing that really has no bearing on your life today. You learn about someone who is a real person, who has a real will, who is alive right now. Someone that you will have to stand before one day. You'll have to give an account of your life. We're told that Jesus will judge everyone who has ever lived. And the only way to survive that judgment without being condemned is to be clothed in his righteousness, to be accounted righteous because you have found your real life in him, and you are credited with his perfection, and he has taken away your sins, and he died for them on the cross. They were already punished. If you start following Jesus, you need to obey him. But it begins with knowledge of him and then trust of him. And I'll tell you this, you will never find a better friend. You will never find someone who will be there for you in adversity the way that Jesus is. How many of your friends would die for you? I might have friends say that to me. I'm not sure that any of them would actually die for me. I'm not sure that any family members, if it came to that, would actually die for me. Maybe they would. But Jesus is one who can die for you, and not just die for you. He's the only one who can take your sins from you. My friends and family can't do that, neither can yours. He's the only one who can make enemies of God into friends. All our friends may let us down, but we can have a real, true friend in Jesus. Just in a similar way to how our parents, specifically our fathers, may have let us down, but we can have a perfect father in God. Our spouses may disappoint us, but we can have a true groom in Jesus. Now, if you're not a Christian yet, you may not understand all that. But if you're someone who needs love, you're someone who needs acceptance, you need a friend, you need hope, especially in a messed up world where everything gets swallowed up in death, Jesus is for you. In fact, everyone needs Jesus. The most popular person today, the person who has the most friends, still needs Jesus because only he can conquer the challenge that we will all face, which is death and that looming judgment of God. No other friend can do that for you. If you are a Christian, realize that Jesus is a friend who loves you so much that he also corrects you. He sharpens us like iron. Let him do that. He wounds us because he is faithful. Accept that instruction from him. A real friend won't tell us what we need to hear, only what A false friend will tell us only what we want to hear. A real friend tells us what we need to hear. Jesus is that friend. We need to keep going to his word to hear from him. But we should also be friends to one another. And we should seek people to befriend. Look for those people who are lonely. Those people who may not be easy to be friends with. And befriend them. If you have friends, don't just be acquaintances to them. Don't just be superficial. Don't just tell them things that you think they want to hear. Don't just be with them when it's easy and convenient. Be real friends. Don't just walk away when you disagree with them. Don't leave them when times are hard. Be there for them in their times of need. Because the fact is, we all need friends, and we need to be friends. And we all need Jesus, the greatest friend of all. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this message that Jesus is a friend who sticks closer to a brother. He's a friend who will never depart from us. He will not forsake us. He will never abandon us if we know him truly. He is one who wounds us in order to heal. He sharpens us. He refines us. We should find his friendship to be sweet and precious. We should cherish it above all things. It's amazing to think that you would love us so much, that you would send your son, that he would love us so much, he would lay down his life for his friends. Father, help us to believe that and to live in light of it. And I pray that we would be the kind of friend who would lay down our life for others, that we would be there for others, that we would speak the truth in love to others, that we would be people who are reliable, people who seek to bring about peace, people who care for those in need. And so often we fail to be friends like that. Forgive us, Father, for failing, and help us to do better. Help us to follow the example of Jesus. He's a lot more than an example, but he's not less than an example. Help us to follow him, to love him, to trust him, to obey him. We pray this in his name. Amen.